We are starting the book of Hosea. So just go to your last chapter of Daniel and turn a page and you'll be at Hosea. Hosea begins what most would describe as the minor prophets. And again, it's been well noted that they're not called the minor prophets because their content is minor and everybody else's is major. It's just that the length of and the brevity of many of these books is why they call them the minor prophets, shorter. Although Hosea actually has more chapters than Daniel, but it's included in these minor prophets. And many of these prophets that we will read through in these next weeks and months to come were contemporaries with many of the prophets that we have already studied through. So there's 12 of these minor prophets. There's 12 books, Hosea being, of course, the first. You need to understand that the minor prophets are not in chronological order. So you won't find necessarily them running in kind of continuity with history. They jump around because the prophets were from different time frames. Hosea, this particular prophet, was a contemporary of Amos, and a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah. So he was around the same time. Now, his message is much like Jeremiah's in the sense that Jeremiah was a prophet before the captivity of Judah taken to Babylon. Hosea was the prophet to Israel in the northern 10 tribes before the captivity into Assyria. And his message is very much the same in a sense. He proclaimed the same type of message, warning the people that captivity was coming because of their rebellion. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were actually more far afield, if you can imagine that, more into idolatry and the rest than the lower two tribes were in Judah and Benjamin down in the lower part of the country in Jerusalem. So what you need to understand is that Israel was taken captive first by the Assyrians, and then later, of course, Judah was taken captive into Babylon. But the warning was very similar that God gave to the people. And it was during this time that Jeroboam, if you recall our study through the kings, you remember Jeroboam was the king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Jeroboam was the one who basically set up the rival places of worship. He set up a place of worship in Dan, up in the northern part of the country, and in Bethel, kind of more in the southern part of what the northern 10 tribes called their Israel. And remember, Jeroboam set up these places of worship trying to keep the people from going to Jerusalem to worship because he didn't want that happening because they were divided. Israel and Judah were divided. So he set up these two places, and remember, he put golden calves at these places, set up altars, and the people actually sacrificed to golden calves. It was a horrendous thing. It was idolatrous. And that golden calf worship, if you would, led the people of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, into Baal worship and the worship of Ashtaroth. These were the pagan gods, and they got full on into it. It was because the entry into that idolatry came through these two places of rivaling Jerusalem's worship in Bethel and in Dan. Jeroboam, responsible for that, hell to pay for that. He led the people astray. It was during this time, of course, that we find Hosea is on the scene telling the people that their idolatry is going to cause them to go into captivity. It was a horrific thing because if you recall that the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth included worshiping Moloch and the child sacrifices that were done in the name of prosperity and doing better, it was a terrible thing. There was a depravity in the people that we rarely see, except for, of course, today. The people were willing to do almost anything to have their own way in life, including sacrificing their children. Sexual practices were going on that were just, of course, just hideous in any dispensation or in any time frame. But it would sound familiar to us, the things that were going on in this particular context. And the major theme that we're going to talk about in Hosea is sin, judgment, and restoration. This is going to be the discussion that Hosea is going to have with the people. And God's going to speak some things through Hosea in light of that, which is not a message that's really changed all that much. There's sin, and there's judgment, and there's restoration. In other words, God will judge sin every time it's committed. You understand this? Sin is judged. Now, you say, well, not mine, because I'm born again. I'm saved. No. Your sin is judged. Every single one of your sins. You just didn't pay the judgment. Christ did. Christ paid. But every one of our sins was judged. And then, of course, we find in the latter part of this discussion, as we're going to get into this, restoration. We needed to be restored unto God. And that came through redemption. So we have sin, we have judgment, we have restoration. That's the main theme of this particular book of Hosea. Israel's unfaithfulness was represented in their sin, and the certainty of judgment was God proclaiming them to be sinners. And then, of course, ultimately, he had a plan to restore the people back into a relationship with him. Aren't you glad God had a plan? He had a plan. And as sinful as man got, God had a remedy for sin. Grace. Mercy came through his son, Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing. Now, if you recall our study through Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, you remember that many times God's prophets were commanded to do some strange things from time to time, weren't they? There was times when I'm sure being a prophet would have been a little tough in those days. Remember, Ezekiel had to do some things that were pretty weird. Remember, Jeremiah too. I mean, occasionally they were asked to do some things, you know, wear your underwear on your head for, you know, after you buried it in the ground, and like, what? Right? I mean, they had that. And people say, why did they have to do so many weird things? And we're going to see that Hosea is asked to do something here, rather unusual. But why did the prophets have to do things that were unusual? Well, it was because the people had become deafened to the voice of God. And it took something more serious, a kind of a wake-up call, if you would, through these what we call action sermons that the prophets used to preach by living out certain things and doing certain things. And this is one of these action sermons, and it was to wake up the people, to get them out of their idolatrous condition and their immoral condition. The times that were taking place during Hosea's time are very familiar to us. Again, with idolatry, immorality. Nobody, by the way, back then was interested in hearing the word of God. Nobody was interested in hearing the word. And there's just a very huge, of course, disinterest in hearing the word of God today. Now, the world doesn't want to hear what the word of God says. And once again, he was a contemporary of Amos, Isaiah, and Micah. And so that's the time frame that he lived and he ministered. He had one of the longest ministries of any of the prophets, close to 70 years. Hosea prophesied and ministered to the people of Israel, the northern tribes. So an interesting kind of picture is going to be painted in this, and you need to kind of tune into the metaphorical, the symbolic, because there's more of the spiritual truth here than there is just the physical things that take place. And many people have tried to allot Hosea's experience to only a metaphor, just saying, you know, it really was just a picture. It wasn't really something that happened. And there's a reason why people want to put it in that camp, and we'll talk about that. But because of what God commanded Hosea to do, many people say God wouldn't have commanded him to do that. And we're going to see here, you cannot derive that from the scriptures, that it's only a symbol or only metaphorical. it's spoken in a narrative of reality. It's a historical accounting. So you have to butcher the scriptures to make this only something that's a metaphor or an analogy that's being played out. So keep that in mind, and we'll kind of touch on that as we go. So that's the kind of the background of where Hosea fits in. And what happens in Hosea's life here, we'll get into in this first chapter. It's a short chapter. We're not going to take more than one chapter tonight. It's only 11 verses, but there's just a lot of things to look at in this short chapter. So let's begin with verse 1, chapter 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri." Now, Hosea's name, and this is kind of germane to the study, because his name is representative of something that's higher and bigger than he is. Because Hosea's name means salvation or savior. And that's because in this story, Hosea plays the part, in a sense, in a picture form of God the Father. And of course, he would be our salvation. He's the Savior. So he portrays that, so his name is rightly, again, salvation, Hosea, and he's the son of Beeri. Beeri means a man of the well, or one who draws out. So the son here of Beeri, the son of a deep well drawer outer, if you would. One that digs down and draws out from the deep. Hosea is his son. There's a reference here to the depths and wisdom of God. And of course, Hosea comes from that deep wisdom of God, and he pictures that as he is the savior, if you would, of Israel. Now, this is going to pertain to Israel. And if you understand God's position and his relationship with Israel, it began on Mount Sinai, really, when God gave them the law, the covenant he made with Israel, they became his wife. Israel is the wife of God, just as we are the bride of Christ. We're referred to in that way throughout the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, Israel was the wife of Jehovah. And so this is going to play out in this story again. Now, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were the kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, this is when this word came to Hosea. This is when he heard the word. When these kings in succession, and it began with Uzziah down in Judah, and with Jeroboam, and then Jeroboam the second, in the northern tribes. So that's the time frame. We know when this vision came and the word came, and then he had to play this out in his life. So that's the time frame. So then in verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. So we know who wrote this. It's kind of like when you write a paper and you say the title of the paper by your name, right? You would write your name there. Well, this is what Hosea is saying. This is the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. I guess he didn't have a last name. I guess when your name's Salvation, you don't need a last name. So he's telling us that he wrote this. I mean, he penned it. It was given by inspiration, of course, like all scripture. So this is when it happened, the beginning of this, by Hosea. "And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord." Now, this is where people say, nah, this is just a metaphor, because God wouldn't tell Hosea to take a wife who was a prostitute or an adulterer, if you would, adulteress. And here's the interesting thing, and this is where people kind of differ in their opinion about this particular prophecy and what happened here. But some say, well, maybe she wasn't, a wayward woman when he married her. Maybe she became adulterous after they got married. And maybe that's why God is saying this. It doesn't seem likely. The language doesn't lend itself to that. It lends itself more to, you need to go marry this woman. And this is who she is. And your children are going to be children of this woman who is basically an adulteress. Why? People say, well, why would God tell a man like Hosea to marry a woman like that? Right? Well, for one thing, it's going to paint a perfect picture of God's relationship as the husband of Israel. Israel was the wayward, adulterous wife, committing adultery spiritually with every idol that they could get their hands on. Worshiping an idol is adultery spiritually. But here's the other thing that I want to point out. Why would God allow this kind of a marriage and command it, really? When God says, go now and take her, it's not an option, it's not a suggestion. It's a command. Go and take this woman to be your wife. It's a command. And why would he command, not just allow, why would he command this if she's in, you know, that kind of a place in her life where she's really a wayward woman? She's going to commit things that are going to cause Hosea grief. You better start picking up on this metaphor. She's going to do things continually to cause him grief and pain. And that's why God is having him take her as his wife. Because God intends on using the prophet as a painting. He wants to paint a picture with his life. By the way, God is into that. He's painting a picture in your life. Everything that goes on in your life is part of the painting. Now, the ultimate result of the picture should be a glorious one. It should paint something to the effect that resembles Jesus Christ when it's all said and done. And you might say, I don't think it looks like that right now. I don't think that the painting looks like that. It may not right now, but here's the thing. God is going to finish what he started. You ever seen a painting half painted? You ever seen something half done? I mean, an artist won't even let you look at it, generally, right? You know, you want to take, let me peek at that. No way, right? It's not finished. And when it's unfinished, it looks unfinished. And some of us look unfinished because we're not done yet. The painting isn't complete. But God's going to paint this picture, and he's going to use this scenario of this wayward woman and what grief she causes to her husband to show the people what his heart is in this whole relationship he has with them, with Israel. Now, you say, why would he allow this? Well, that's one reason. But the other thing is that God can do whatever he wants. People say, well, he can't do that because that's not right. It's not right for Hosea to marry a woman like that, right? It is if God says to. Isn't it? Who makes up the rules anyway? I always think it's comical when men, when people try and turn God's whole thing on himself. Like, he can't do that. Oh, yes, he can. He can do whatever he wants. By the way, as just an example of why God can do this, remember, he allowed Salmon to marry Rahab the harlot, who was David's great-grandmother. Oops. David's line came from the line of Judah and continued on until the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus had in his lineage Rahab. Huh? So you don't think that God has a right here to tell Hosea to go marry this woman? It's the picture. It's the principle. It's the drawing, the painting, whatever you want to call it. The important thing is the spiritual application that this is going to draw. And we need to draw on that. And people get really hung up on this, and they can't do that. He wouldn't say that to Hosea. Well, that's what the scripture says. It says this is what God commanded him to do. Take thee this wife of whoredoms, See? And the reason is because the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Now, here's the interesting thing. All the names in this story, not that many, but every character in the story has a name, obviously, and their name means something. We've already talked about Hosea. His name means salvation. His father's name, Beri, was the deep well that draws from depths that perhaps are supernatural depths, if you would. Now, here it says in verse 3, so he went and took Gomer. Now, that's a funny name for a woman. I mean, right there, you think Hosea might have a problem. Go take who? Gomer? Remember Gomer Pyle? I mean, that was the imagery I draw when I first saw that name. I'm like, that's not a right image, right? Gomer Pyle. I mean, that's... But here's the interesting thing about this name, and this is going to surprise you. You would think that her name means bad woman, right? She's a vamp, right? Remember that word? Remember that term? No, most of you are like, nah. But her name, Gomer, means complete. Now, why would God tell Hosea, salvation, to take a bride, a wife of this kind of seedy kind of reputation, and marry her, and then use the name for complete? Now, what is a woman, according to Genesis chapter 2? She's a completer. This is your wife, and she will complete you. Whoa, wait a minute. She's not a good woman. How many men have said that about their spouses? Well, you don't know because you don't do marriage counseling. How many times has that been said? Many, but here's the thing. I always turn to the man and say, no, she's your completer. And the men always look puzzled. Well, what's she completing? You. She's completing you, and you need completing. Believe me, you're missing stuff. Now, here's the thing. Hosea is told, take her. Her name's Gomer. Her name is complete. And I do believe this, that she was something that God would use. She was someone God would use to complete Hosea. This lesson was for him to get ingrained. Do you understand that when God allows you to go through things that are difficult, it is because he is giving you the privilege of dealing with something he deals with in his own heart. Remember, Abraham was called the friend of God. Not too many people in Scripture are, but when Abraham was called the friend of God, it was when God asked Abraham to take his son Isaac up on that mountain, which we now know was Mount Moriah, which was the top of that mountain in Jerusalem, where not only the temple would be built, but also where Golgotha would be. And when God asked Abraham as a friend to take his son and offer him up as a sacrifice, and Abraham did that, he took him up there. He didn't have to kill him, but he went through the process. And the pain of what God was trying to teach him about himself, God was showing Abraham how painful this would be. He didn't make Abraham go through with it, but God did go through with it. He sent his son as a sacrifice. You get the picture. He allowed that to happen because he wanted to teach Abraham and complete Abraham, really, in a sense that only pain and suffering would accomplish. And how many things, folks, in your life that you can look at have shaped you and molded you that didn't include some pain? I'll bet almost everything that you can think of had something to do with hurt and pain and, right? That's what shapes your character. And so, yes, Gomer, her name's complete. She's going to complete you. I do believe also she was going to complete God's plan for this story. Maybe that's why she's called complete. But watch this. This is interesting. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. That's a good name. Diblaim, I think, is probably more. Diblaim, you know. Interestingly, this was her dad, and his name means cluster of figs. Now, you can take this two ways. One way is you could look at this as the fact that that was a kind of a desire fulfilled, which, you know, like a cake of figs, they call it in the scriptures many times. It was a sweet treat, and your senses would be desiring that, almost as if she came from sensuality. But I'm not so sure. I think the cluster of figs is more of an appropriate interpretation of this particular name, and that just speaks of fruit. Now, why would God name these people in the story complete and fruitful? Because I believe this is what God wants, desires. This is how he sees. Even us who have been so sinful, he has looked at us and he looks at us as completed, doesn't he? Or we might look at each other and go, half painted. That painting's only half done. That painting's missing some strokes, right? God looks at us and sees completion and fruit. It's great. But he's going to use this scenario, these characters, to paint this picture. So this is the woman, Gomer, her father, Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. So she had a child by him. Obviously, it says conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jezreel. His name means God sows or God scatters. Because obviously his name would be representative of how God would scatter the people. When Assyria came and swept away the northern tribes, those that got away, those that didn't get taken, they scattered. And they never have really regrouped. People are still thinking some of the 10 tribes live down in parts of the world that, you know, they don't even know, some of them, that they were part of the 10 tribes. They've been assimilated, scattered, if you would, into the world. And that's what Jezreel's name means, scattered or sown among the world, if you would. But God says, I'm going to avenge that scattering that Assyria is going to do. But the reason for the scattering was not the Assyrians. It was the children of Israel and the rebellion that caused the scattering, basically led by their evil kings. The kings of Israel, the northern tribes, they were wicked men. If you read through the story of the kings, you'll see that the men of Israel, I mean, they were almost every single one of them wicked. There were some good kings down in Judah and some bad, but most every king up in Israel was a wicked king. And they were responsible, if you would, or at least somewhat responsible for the people being led astray. And this is interesting because he says, I'm going to cause this lineage of these kings of Israel to cease. And interestingly, if you read through the whole story and the history of the kings, it was fulfilled when Zechariah was basically assassinated. The king that, of course, followed after Jeroboam II, he was assassinated, which ended that whole line of kings of Israel. Now, the kings of Judah continued, but the kings of Israel did not. Not in that line. It was done. God fulfilled that and ended that time of the kings. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 10 if you want to kind of read up on that. But suffice it to say, God did do this, what he promises to do here, and basically ended the line of the kings of Israel, and the kings of Judah would continue on. And it shall come to pass at that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The Jezreel Valley was where the Assyrians came and basically took charge of the northern 10 tribes. The Jezreel Valley is also called the Valley of Armageddon or Harmageddon. It's the place, of course, where the last battle will take place on this earth. When we go to Israel, we stand there on Megiddo, the hilltop of Megiddo, Tel Megiddo, it's called. It's a hill. We look out over this valley of Jezreel. And it's quite a sight when you're standing there and you realize all the history that took place out in that battlefield. Gideon, Saul was killed out there. Jonathan, his son. David fought many battles out there in that plain. You know, the Assyrians took charge of the tribes of the northern tribes of Israel in that valley. That valley has played a part in history with battle after battle. And then, of course, we understand it will be the final battleground. And if you look at it, standing up there in Megiddo and looking out over that valley, you kind of can see it. It's like, wow, this is the most strategic battleground there could ever be. It's perfect. In fact, Napoleon, when he visited Israel in one of his journeys, looked out over that and said, this is the ultimate battleground. Generals and soldiers and men of war have looked at that battleground, that place, that valley for years and deemed it to be the most perfect, if you would, place to have a battle. It's amazing. Well, many battles took place there, and that's where it took place. But watch this. So then Gomer here, she conceives again and bear a daughter. Now, this is where people think it wasn't perhaps Hosea's daughter. The first child, Jezreel, it says that she bare him a son. That is Hosea. Here, it says that she bare a daughter, not him a daughter. So this is where many believe she went wandering off in her adultery and messed around and had a daughter. And here's the interesting thing. This is kind of pertinent. And God said unto him, now call her name Loruma. Call her Loruma. What does Loruma mean? Well, several different definitions, all meaning the same thing. Unpitied, unloved, or one without mercy. Name her that. God told him, told Hosea, name her unpitied or unloved. Why? For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Here's the warning. These people are going to be unpitied, or there's not going to be any mercy shown in this particular time. No mercy. Ooh, that's a tough word, isn't it? I mean, we can't exhaust the mercy of God, right? We can't exhaust the grace of God. Not in the ultimate sense, but I'll tell you what. God can withhold his mercy and grace when needed. There are times when God says, oh no, this isn't the time. I mean, there's a time for mercy, there's a time for grace, and there's also a time for spanking. Right? And this particular time, no, so name this daughter Loruma. No mercy, for I will have no mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But, verse 7, this is interesting, I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Not on Israel, but Judah. Judah's in southern tribes. What? What? Yep, I will have mercy on Judah and will save them, not, he says, by the Lord their God, and will not save them by the bow, nor the sword, nor by battle, nor by horses, nor by horsemen. So when the Assyrians are coming in, Israel, the northern tribes, are getting taken away. They're no mercy at this point. But I'm not going to allow that to happen to the southern tribes, Judah. They will be protected. But it won't be because they have done battle. They're not going to use bows and swords and horses and horsemen. I'm not going to use those things to spare them. why? What happened that we can kind of draw some conclusions from as to why God did this? Well, he did it for a couple of reasons. He did it because Judah was still worshiping the Lord to some degree. They were there in Jerusalem. They were worshiping the Lord. But let me show you in 2 Kings chapter 19 what happened, how he spared them, because it's graphic here. It's given to us that it wasn't done by sword or horsemen or by bows and arrows and all the rest. Well, then how did God spare Judah from the Assyrians? Well, it's a familiar story to you perhaps, but when the Assyrians were camped outside the city of Jerusalem, they got that far. They were taking Judah. They were trying to take Judah, remember? They were camped outside, a whole army of Assyrians. God said in verse 34 of chapter 19, I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. I am not going to allow Judah to be taken by the Assyrians. I will spare them. And here's what happened. Didn't happen because they had a great victory in battle. Here's what happened. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. No sword, no bows, no arrows, nothing. The angel of the Lord. An angel went into the camp of the Assyrians and wiped out 185,000 in that evening. By the time morning came, all but dead corpses laying everywhere. Just the whole army was gone. God said that. This is before the Assyrians took Israel. God said, I'm protecting Judah. When the Assyrians move, they will be protected. Not by sword, not by bow, not by horsemen or anything like that. And we know now, of course, what happened. There in 2 Kings, we're informed that it was an angel. God protected them supernaturally. Now, just so you know, God did not hate Israel and love Judah. He loved them all. He loved all his people. At this particular time, though, it was Israel, the northern 10 tribes, that needed the discipline, that needed the severity of the discipline. Judah did not at this time, so he spared them from the Assyrians taking them captive, but then did allow later on, when it was time for Judah to get spanked, he did allow them to get taken captive by the Babylonians. God has different times that he deals with different children. You understand this? Somebody you know is probably getting a spanking. Right? You probably know somebody that's getting disciplined by the Lord. But don't get too, you know, arrogant about that. You know how that works. Take heed lest you fall, right? Or we might say, take heed lest you get spanked. You know, the Lord deals with us on a personal basis. He was dealing with Judah and dealing with Israel in their own sin, their own idolatry, their own rebellion, and he's dealing with you and me that way. So we all have this to deal with the Lord from time to time. So he says, I'm going to spare them, you see. I'm going to spare the people of Judah. Now, I need to point this out. God loves his people. He loved them. He loves you and me. And his love is unconditional, isn't it? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? His love for us is unconditional. There's no question. And this might lend you to think, well, yeah, but he's not showing mercy to them right now. He says, I don't show them any mercy. That makes it seem like God isn't loving them. That's not true. And I'll say this, you know, and I'll say it again and again probably over the course of the years I've taught. I've said it many times. I'll say it again and again. This is the truth. God's love is unconditional. But your enjoyment of that love is very conditional. I don't enjoy necessarily or experience, if you would, this overwhelming love and everything's just really wonderful, right? I don't experience that wonderful love of God without conditions, even though his love is unconditional. Now, you say, well, does God make it that way? Well, sure. He tells his people over and over in the scriptures, if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you do this, that'll be a curse. If you do this, right, I will pour out this on you, bless you. If you do this, I will spank your bottom hard. Right? I mean, that's the idea. It's conditioned on experience, not on God's love. In fact, when God spanks, many times it's because it's love that is at the root, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews says God spanks his kids because he loves them. So this is the thing. My experiencing that unconditional love is very conditioned on how I'm living and what I'm doing and how I'm receiving what God is saying. Many times I am going through needless and painful things that I don't have to. Now, when she had weaned Loruma, she conceived and bare a son. Again, people say, well, maybe this wasn't his child either. Well, we know in the story, we'll walk this out. We know she was very adulterous. She ran off over and over again. This woman did. She ran off, and perhaps she had this other child, this other son. It appears like that's true, because watch now. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. This child, in a sense, God's saying, it's not mine. And again, Hosea is a picture here. He's a type of the Lord, his name being salvation. It's not mine. That's not my child. Right? So name, what a thing to name your child. You're not mine. Right? Not mine. Mm-mm. And he's saying, I'm not going to be your God. Now, I need to throw this in. What God is really saying here, and we'll see in just a second, he's saying is, you're not mine yet. Many see in this a picture of the Gentiles, who God didn't have a relationship with initially, but he was going to bring the Gentiles in. At one point, he would say, you're not mine. But then later, as we're going to see here, he says, oh, yes, you are. You're mine. Watch. It's classic to me. So you're not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet, that term yet, boy, you want to circle it. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand on the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Sin, judgment, restoration. God's plan here being lived out. Now, verse 10 and 11, these last two verses of the chapter, you have to fast forward to the very end of the age, because this hasn't happened. Verse 11 says, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. The one head is the Messiah. This hasn't taken place yet, in the sense that Judah and Israel have been joined back together. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, this is going to come to pass, but it hadn't come to pass yet, and still to this day has never come to pass. This is still future. God's planning on restoring the children of Israel back into a relationship with him. And this is key, folks. The reality of this, we see the Apostle Paul writing about in Romans chapter 9. And I just need to take you there for a second, because Paul talks about this very thing, this very verse, actually, in chapter 9 of Romans, beginning with verse 23. Paul says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Watch, verse 24, even us. This is why many think the Gentiles are what's being named as the Lo-Ammies. Not mine, not yet. But Paul says, it was us, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now watch. As he has said also in OC, or Hosea, and he said, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Direct quote here from Hosea chapter 1. See, here's the thing with this whole story. And this first chapter, in a sense, is kind of a preview, if you would, of the entire story. It's going to go on this way, where there's sin, there's judgment, and there's restoration. This woman, Gomer, if you would, she is going to commit adultery on Hosea over and over again. She's going to run off, and God is going to tell him, now go get her. Take her back. Or if she comes back, welcome her home. Are you kidding? After she's run off and committed adultery with who knows how many men, you want me to bring her back and welcome her back? Well, you're going to see at one point, he's actually instructed to go buy her back because she gets caught up and enslaved. Now go pay for her and buy her back. Now you can look at that story and go, the poor guy. Well, keep in mind who we are in this story. Who we are represented as. Gomer. We are Gomer in this story, who have gone against God over and over and over again. And he comes and gets us. Jesus said, you know, the good shepherd will go after his sheep. He even leaving the 99 and going after the one that had wandered off and got in trouble. The good shepherd leaves the flock, if you would, and goes and gets that one and brings it back. How many times will he do that? The story in Hosea is a repeated one. It just keeps going, and you'll find yourself going, brother, get rid of that woman. Till you realize, oh yeah, I'm the woman. And God won't do it. Aren't you glad God will not quit coming after you? Aren't you just blessed that God will always take you back? He bought you back. We were bought with a price, the Apostle Paul said. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, paid the ransom for sin for us, and then brought us back. Now, Paul says, you know, because of that, you know, really you should walk worthy of your calling. You should walk close with the Lord after all he's done. And you know, you find yourself reading through this story, and again, you're going to find yourself kind of going, man, gosh, Hosea, you got to take her back again. You know, God's telling you to. He's not letting you off the hook. And the reason is because God never let himself off the hook. He has always been faithful, regardless of a faithless wife. Jesus is faithful. Paul says, you know, to Timothy, he says, you know, even when we are faithless, he is faithful still. Because he cannot deny himself. God would never turn his back on his people, not in a permanent way, because they were part of him. The whole premise, listen to me, the whole premise of marriage, and you know this, but from the very beginning, when God created man and woman and the whole marriage union, he said, now you are one. Not two. You are one. The husband and the wife are now part of each other. What a wonderful picture this is. Listen, what a great thing that, to show us in our own marriage relationships that we are not two, we're one. And if you're one, then you can't be separated from the other, right? God would always take back his wife Israel. He told Hosea, always take her back because you two are one. Yeah, but she's not my better half. Hosea might say, she's not my better half. She's terrible. She's awful. She keeps going off and doing things. And God was saying, yeah, Hosea, you get in the picture? This is what my wife, this is what Israel does to me constantly, going off committing adultery with the idolatry and running to these gods and to those gods. Do you see what's going on? And Hosea would learn the lesson. It would be a painful one because this was a real story. This really took place. Hosea had a wife that committed adultery on him over and over again, and he was commanded by God to take her back. To be gracious, to be merciful, even to pay for her and buy her back because she had gotten so far off track. What a great story. It's going to be a compelling story. And you're going to find yourself with mixed feelings as we go through Hosea. Sometimes I read through this and I think, oh, Lord, you really are bigger than I ever thought. You really are more loving and gracious than I can really wrap my mind around. Because this isn't just a man and a woman. You know, that's not the picture. It's God Almighty, pure and holy and righteous versus us, people with sin and sickness. So the comparison is as much as it wants to be a picture of that, it really pales really in its attempt to show the extreme difference between God and man and the incredible mercy and grace that has been shown by God. You can't really fathom it. It's just too much. He's too big. The grace is too great. The mercy is too astounding. The love, overwhelming. You can't really wrap your mind around it. But this is the story. We're going to get through it. And you're going to be amazed. I think your relationship with the Lord as we go through Hosea will be incredibly deepened if you will study through this, understanding where we fit in this story. You know, here's a man that loved the Lord, wanted to serve God, in the best way that he could, and God chose this way. And we think, well, I don't know if I want to serve God if he picks that kind of a way for me to serve, puts me into a relationship like that. And you've got to understand Hosea's perspective now that it's all done. And Hosea, of course, is finished with this life. And Hosea, for all of eternity, is not going to regret this. He's going to look at this whole story that God was working in through his life, and he's going to thank the Lord for eternity for it, for being able to be used as a picture, as an illustration of what God does with his people, with his bride, with his wife, with his own. You with me? He's blessed beyond compare. God is a debtor to no man. He doesn't put somebody through something like this without giving them a great deal of reward. And Hosea's reward, of course, is yet to come still. He hasn't even received it yet. He's waiting for that. And he will be blessed. I believe Hosea will be one of the figures in the kingdom that we'll look at and go, oh, what a guy, right? What a story. What a life you were put through to paint a picture for God. And whenever you're going through something difficult, folks, listen to me. Understand this. God may be letting you experience the privilege of going through something difficult to paint a picture of his grace, of his mercy, of his love, of his faithfulness. How better to illustrate faithfulness to us than to let us go through something difficult and painful and yet always remain faithful to us through it all? Right? I mean, is that a more potent thing? Or is it, I mean, the way we would choose it is, Lord, just bless me beyond belief, really. Just bless my socks off continually every day and make my life just rosy, right? I want a rose garden, right? But God would say, I never promised you a rose garden, right? Life is not to be lived on this basis of, Lord, give me everything, and then everybody will look at me and go, oh, I can see now how good God is. Is that really the way it works? No. People don't even take notice. In fact, they hate you pretty much if you're blessed too much. Truly. People don't like you if you're blessed too much, honestly. Because it breeds envy and jealousy and all kinds of weird things start. People look at you weird when you're too blessed. You know what I'm saying? You know, just tell somebody you got blessed by the Lord. Watch what happens. Some people are like, oh, that's nice. Seriously, some people are like, oh. And what they're doing inside is, I didn't get blessed like that. Right? Have you ever heard somebody? Oh, yeah, I can't believe it. The Lord blessed me with a new car. You know, somebody just blessed me with this car. I can't believe it. And everybody's going, I didn't get a car. Right? It's kind of funny, but it's sick, really. It is. It's kind of a sick deal. But people are weird about this. But here's the thing. People do take notice when you're going through something excessively painful or tragic or difficult. And as they watch your life being undergirded and held together by the faithfulness of God's hand, as he holds you, as he comforts you, as he keeps you, in that grace and mercy of his that's so amazing, as the love of God starts pouring through your life, and you're responding to that with a witness and a testimony that others can see, that is how God best paints that picture of his faithfulness. And he may allow you to be privileged enough to have to deal with some things in life so that that picture gets painted in the way that gives him the most glory. And really paints that accurate picture. Because life isn't a rose party or garden or whatever it is. You know, not a bed of roses. And I never understood that phrase anyway. Bed of roses sounds painful to me. You? Who wants to lay on a bed of roses with all the thorns? You know. But the point is that life is difficult at best. And many times tragically painful. And that is when God's faithfulness and his true love and mercy and grace start to represent something in our lives that people can actually see. And the painting is painted in an accurate way. People go, your God must be awfully faithful. He must be really something. Why aren't you devastated? Why aren't you crumbling under the weight of this? And you can bear witness and testimony because my God is great. My God is strong. My God is faithful. My God is true. He's doing something amazing in this. And he never stops loving me. Boy, there's the witness. See, there's the testimony. That's what Hosea was given the opportunity to really do and be representative of. And it blesses me because I understand that everything painful in my life, everything that's difficult for us, is doing that same thing. One day, folks, you are going to be a masterpiece. Because the master artist, our Father, he's a great painter. And he paints things just perfect. And you are going to be a perfect masterpiece when he's finished. We all are. We're all going to be in heaven, just perfect masterpieces of God's handiwork. And we're going to praise him all of eternity for that. Perspective is a big issue. It really is. Hosea is giving the opportunity here to have perspective. And so are we. So you're going to get into this study, I really believe. That was the introduction, honestly. That was just the intro. It's just the preview, really, of what we're going to study and dig into. It's a rich study. So let's pray and let's go to the table tonight and just kind of meet with the Lord and thank Him for what He's doing. Maybe, you know, at communion tonight, you know, obviously we want to examine ourselves, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11. Make sure that you're right with God tonight. If there's something there, and you know if there is or not, you don't have to, you know, that term examine yourself, it doesn't really take that long to examine yourself. You know what I'm saying? Most people, most of us know immediately what that means. And we already know what the examination is going to bring forth, don't we? You know, when we say, Lord, search our hearts, I mean, that's a bold statement to make, because He will. And immediately He will show you if you didn't know already. But we want to examine ourselves, but make sure you're right with the Lord in that way. But then just really perhaps spend some time tonight thanking Him, giving Him thanks for the things He's allowed in your life that are giving you the opportunity to paint the picture that He wants you to paint in your life of the relationship you have with Him. Some of the things that are hard and difficult for you, maybe you want to thank Him for that. Maybe give Him praise. And people say, I don't know if I praise God for hard things. That's the cure, by the way. That's the key. That's what takes the sting out of trials, is start praising God for them. I will praise you in the storm. We sing that song. Great song. I'll praise you in the storm. That's the time to praise. Not in the calm. Not in the times, oh yeah, this is great, I think I'll praise God. Well, it doesn't mean as much. It really doesn't. It doesn't mean as much to praise God in the times where everything's just, oh, this is great. When the storm hits and the trial is there and the pressure's on and the hurt is on, that's the time praise really matters. And I believe it's a sweet savor to the Lord. It's the sacrifice of praise. So you might want to just spend some time praising Him for things that He's allowing in your life, even the tough things, you know. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for just the opportunity to study Your Word. But more importantly, Lord, to receive what You've spoken and take in again that reality, Lord, of life that You have given to us, in the sense that, Lord, we have this great privilege of living our lives for Your glory, not necessarily for our comfort, not necessarily getting what we want, but allowing You to be honored and glorified and acknowledged and seen by others. Lord, use the things that You are, and we thank You for them, to mold us and shape us. We just love You tonight and praise You, and we come to the table just to worship and celebrate who You are and what You've done. We praise You and ask that You would meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen.